blanks provided for you to make sure that you're awake and all that kind of thing. And an odd little diagram that is going to come into focus in just a second. The sermon is on encouraging one another this morning. And I'll tell you a little bit about how it's going to work. The lesson's basically going to be divided into two parts. And the first part, which we're going to be emphasizing primarily, is basically a Bible case for the need and the requirement for us to encourage one another. And it's one of those kind of things where you'd like to think, you don't have to preach these sermons. In the first place, you'd like to think that people already know that the Bible says this. And the second place, you'd like to think that even if the Bible didn't specifically and over again tell us to encourage one another, we would have figured this out on our own and that we would want to do this. Nevertheless, I think that this is an area where we fall short and an area in which we oftentimes give ourselves a pass for one reason or another. I'm going to argue that not only is this a mandatory thing for us, but it's mandatory for a number of reasons. So we're going to be pursuing the Bible case for encouraging and for our need, every one of us, our need for taking advantage and of those commandments. And the second part of the lesson, which we're going to go through somewhat more quickly, I think, largely because we're not going to be turning to scriptures, is a little bit of a practical lesson as far as how we might go about doing that. And that's my philosophy, and I try to, when I give you my advice or my wisdom or whatever, I try to identify it as such. I think you're going to find that it follows very well with the exhortations that were found in the scriptures. You may have a slightly different way to pursue it, and that's fine, but I'm going to encourage you, pardon the expression, to avail yourself of the opportunities that are in front of you and to prod yourself, to discipline yourself, to do better in the future. It's kind of interesting. When you hear that there's going to be a sermon about love or a sermon about encouragement or a sermon about brethren or whatever, a lot of people get the impression that that means it's going to be kind of a positive, uplifting, fluffy kind of sermon. And maybe some of them are. Lots of mine are not. This one's not going to be, especially. This is intended, anyway, to be not exactly an in-your-face kind of sermon, but certainly a sermon to prod you, to goad you into maybe doing a little bit better in the future than you have in the past, in an area that perhaps you didn't realize you had work to do, and certainly an area that I have work to do. So that's going to be what we're basically going to be doing here this morning. A few reasons, first of all, why we encourage one another. What is the Bible motivation behind encouraging one another? And the first one we find is in the text that we read a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 19 through 25. And we're not going to read the entire text at one go again. We did that earlier. Usually we skip all the way down to verse number 25, right? And we don't read verse number 25 in the context of encouraging. We read this in the context of whether it is or is not a biblical requirement for us to attend worship services and Bible classes at every single opportunity that the elders avail us of, which misses the point. The point is the encouragement. In verse number 25, it says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another." And those of you who have been listening to me preach for 5 years and have heard me talk on and on and on about "not but" phrases will recognize here's another one of them. And the point of a "not but" phrase is that the first element is being diminished somewhat for the purposes of augmenting, emphasizing the second thing. It doesn't mean that the first thing is completely irrelevant or pointless. Do not work for the food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life. We're not saying you don't go out and work. In fact, you can turn to other passages to find out that you do have to work. What we're saying is that's not the main focus. This other thing is the main focus. And that's what's going on here. There are people who find it compelling in the context of Hebrews chapter 10 and in the overall context of the people of God to absent themselves from gathering together with brothers and sisters in Christ. You can talk about that being Sunday morning. You can talk about gospel meetings. You can talk about Wednesday night Bible class. It really doesn't matter as far as I'm concerned.
The main thing is they are looking for excuses, essentially, to not be with brethren. And the writer here, Paul or whoever he is saying that you need to do something else instead. Instead of looking for opportunities to absent yourself, you're supposed to be looking for opportunities to encourage. And now let's back up a little bit and look at the overall context of why this encouragement is taking place. Again, verse number 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." Now, he's talking about drawing near to Christ, I think, or drawing near to God, primarily in that context, but it's the same concept as drawing near to your brethren that we find in verse number 25. We do this, both of them at the same time. Or at least we can do them both at the same time. We have confidence in Jesus. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe that he is adequate in all ways to bring us close to God, to wash our sins away, to raise us up and give us work and give us purpose and give us hope and give us peace, that Jesus is doing all these things for us. And because he does that for us, we seek opportunities to be in his presence. Because we know what being in his presence means for us. And again, we're not just talking about public worship services, as we sometimes call them, assemblies of the saints. But at all times, and certainly including times that we gather, we have confidence in him as being the right Savior, the one that we have completely committed ourselves to. Now, this is said in the context of the infighting between the Jewish elements of the church, those who had accepted Paul's teaching and the teaching of the other apostles, that Gentiles were made together with Jesus Christ, equal to Jews, and that the law of Moses was not of a binding nature to any Christian anymore, and those Jews who were still adhering to that cultural aspect of Judaism that was requiring submission to the law of Moses, including submission by Gentiles. And because of this pressure, some of these Jewish Christians were being pulled not only away from the Gentile brethren, but away from their brethren in general, forgetting who Jesus was, forgetting what Jesus had done for them. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, the author tells us here, verse number 14, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Have confidence. Don't forget who we are. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may find mercy, or that we may receive mercy, and have find grace to help in time of need." This is the one, the only one who possibly could have served this purpose. And we know the more we study about Jesus, the more we read our Bible, the more confident we are that we have chosen the right path. And because of that, drawing near to him and near to the others who have connected themselves with him is an inherently good thing. We know beyond that we have accessed him in the right way. Who's really a Christian? Who deserves to wear the name of Jesus Christ? Well, that's a rather complicated concept. And it requires a complicated answer, but if you were to boil it down into a nutshell, you might turn to a passage like Galatians chapter 3, verse number 27, where it says that we are baptized with him. Whoever was baptized in Christ Jesus did clothe themselves with Christ, the text says, paraphrasing a bit. We put Jesus on when we were baptized into Jesus. And so therefore, when we come to Jesus and we submit to the act of baptism, we have confidence that his blood is being applied to us. And maybe this is one of the reasons why immersion, is seen as the form that is chosen for this ritual that we go through. How much of you wants to be forgiven? How connected do you want to be with Jesus? How much of you wants to go to heaven? Well, I don't much care if my pinky finger goes to heaven, but I want all the rest of me to go to heaven. So if you don't baptize my pinky finger, that'll be okay. Well, that's not really what we think, is it? No, I want to be completely covered in Jesus so that I can have everything that Jesus has to offer me. I have confidence. evidence that because I have been completely committed, as testified to in this remarkable act that we go through, the act of baptism, we are in fact connected to the blood of Jesus Christ. And having done that, we have confidence in our future. This great text that we read so many times in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, we hear it read at funerals and other occasions as well, that Jesus has in his Father's house many mansions, many dwelling places. And he goes there, Jesus says to his disciples there, to prepare a place for us. That there is a future and there is a hope for you and for me if we give ourselves to Jesus completely. We have confidence in him that he not only will take care of us in this life, that he will not only forgive us in this life, but that he provides a future for us. The more connected we are to one another, the more this all comes together for us. We have confidence in him. And we know that he will empower us to succeed. As you've seen on more t-shirts than you can probably count, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. We believe that he takes care of us, that he ushers us into this new and lasting and real, substantial relationship. And then going back again to Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, since we have confidence, he says, since we have a great high priest, let us draw near, verse 22, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And I don't doubt that that's talking, at least in part, about baptism. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. See, here's the thing about confidence. It's relatively easy to be confident in times like this. If you were to chart your hope of heaven, if you were to chart your connection, your emotional connection to Jesus in the week, we had like a bar graph up here, or a line graph, and you were to measure somehow how connected you are to Jesus at any given time, I suspect very strongly that for virtually every single one of us, the high point on that graph would be right now. Or maybe if you want to be a little bit more specific than that, maybe at the Lord's table a few moments ago. When we're in the company of believers, engaged in profitable spiritual activity, this is as close we get to Jesus as we ever do. This is as close we get to heaven as we ever get. And I think it's supposed to be that way. And I think it's impossible, reasonably speaking, to maintain that level of connection in other situations. Does it not stand to reason, then, if this is the high point, if this is the point of maximum connection between us and the Lord, when we are together with the people of God, does it not stand to reason, then, that we ought to be connected with the people of God? That we ought to seek out those high points and realize that other people may need us to encourage them. That we may need them to encourage us. Many people, many of you perhaps, have been in situations, because of health situations or life situations of some sort, where you were not able to worship with the people of God. And maybe it grieved you for an extended period of time, for weeks or even months. And then all of a sudden, you know, we're here doing whatever we do at 9:25 in the morning, and here comes Brother X or Sister Y coming through the door, and oh, it's so great to see you finally, because we know what they're going through. And they come in, and they're all excited. Oh, I've missed you guys so much. I've missed being here so much. You don't know how much it means to me to be able to be here after all this period of time. You've been there, many of you. You know what I'm talking about. That sense of encouragement is found because we feel connected to Jesus. Now, I realize that we are connected to Jesus at all times. If you're a child of God, you're connected to Jesus. But don't you want to feel connected? Don't you want to have that emotional feeling that will help motivate you? Not through the day, but through the week. and through your life beyond that. We are reminded at times like this how much Jesus means to us and how much he does for us. It's an important point. I'd also encourage you to think about it this way. Apostasy is real. There are some people who will deny this. I'm not quite sure how. The Bible is just absolutely chock full, Old and New Testament alike, with not only warnings and admonitions, but also examples, case studies of people who did exactly that. Turn a little bit earlier in the book to Hebrews chapter 3 and look at the example of Israel of old and how they apostatized, and how not only did they apostatize, but also they're recorded for us so that we can learn, so that we cannot repeat their mistakes. Verse number 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, why would he ask us to make sure that we don't fall away from God if it weren't possible for us to fall away from God? You know, on your way home this morning, make sure you don't get eaten by the T-Rex. Okay, pay attention. Okay, you need to write this down. Okay, don't get eaten by the T-Rex. Would I say that? No, probably not. Why not? Because there's no concern about you being eaten by T-Rexes. There may be other concerns. There are other concerns. Not that one. We don't warn ourselves about impossibilities. God doesn't either. The reason he warns is because it is a possibility. It's a reality, in fact, for a lot of people. But, he says, in verse number 13, encourage one another. There it is again. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. See what he's saying here? He's saying that by associating with one another, by encouraging one another on an ongoing basis, as much as we can manage, in fact, we arm ourselves and we arm our brethren against apostasy. This falling away, this discouragement that comes upon the people of God, sometimes despite our best efforts. Doesn't it make sense that we would take every opportunity to arm ourselves, to protect ourselves, to encourage one another day after day? As long as we have opportunity to connect with our brethren and encourage them, why wouldn't we do that? To help them find a little bit more strength that they need to survive a little bit more time in an ugly and inhospitable environment. The fact of the matter is, and you don't have to enjoy hearing this, but I would encourage you to listen, because the Bible says truth on all matters, and including this matter. There were some among the Galatians who had already fallen from the faith. Maybe they were still in the church house, maybe they weren't. The text doesn't say exactly. Galatians 5 verse 4, that kind of the usual proof text that we would turn to talk about falling from grace. You've been severed from Christ. You can't be severed from somebody that you were never attached to in the first place. These ones were attached to Jesus, some of them. And because of their lack of commitment to him, because of their lack of confidence in him, they are now severed from Christ, fallen from grace. It happens. It's happened to people that you know, I would venture to say. Certainly happened to many people that I've known and loved in the past. This being the case, we find ourselves positioned in the body of Christ, among the Lord's people, to help ourselves and to help others against this possibility, against this eventuality. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1 and 2 talks about us correcting one another in the spirit of gentleness. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, he says, in the spirit of gentleness. If anyone is in some kind of moral error, doctrinal error, whatever, we step in and help them. It's said much more briefly in verse number 2, bear you one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. A very real part of your connection to Jesus is your connection to your brethren, he says. They need you, and so therefore you help them. You encourage them. Sometimes with a word of kindness, sometimes with a word of correction, sometimes with a word of warning. It may depend on the situation. It will depend on the situation. In any case, though, realize that your brother or sister in Christ may be in desperate need, and you are positioned to help.
There's a text given to us toward the end of your Bible in the book of Jude, the short one chapter of the book of Jude. We're told there that in verse number 24 and 25. Now to him, as he sums up the book, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This love of God that we can see back in verse number 21, keep yourselves in the love of God.
By embracing our brethren, by embracing our responsibility to our brethren, we find ourselves acting as Jude tells us to act.
Going back a couple of verses to verse number 22, having mercy on some who are doubting, saving others in verse number 23, snatching them out of the fire, on some having mercy with fear.
This is our interaction with our brethren in Christ who need our help. How are we going to be positioned to encourage them if we are not connected to them emotionally, socially? This is the need that we have to bring them up, to help them find their faith when in fact they may be on the verge of losing it. I'll give you another point, because judgment is coming. And I'll refer you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
And much of the latter part of 1 Thessalonians is talking about judgment and end time events and things of that nature. We won't cover all of these things, but I will encourage you to read what he writes here in chapter 5 and verse number 8. But since we are of the day, Paul writes, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Now, talk of judgment, talk of end time events, sounds very different depending on whether you're talking to a brother in Christ or talking to a sinner. Because we believe there are two lines. We believe there are two destinations. There are two camps. There are two kingdoms. We believe it because the Bible says so. And if we are talking to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the notion of judgment coming sounds very different than when we're talking to people out on the street corner, doesn't it? Judgment is coming, therefore repent. It's not supposed to be an encouragement. It's supposed to be a correction. It's a warning. Do you see why judgment sounds different when you're talking to the people of God? People who have confidence in Jesus. We talked a lot about our confidence in Christ. If we do have this confidence, that means that we can be encouraged by the concept of judgment. Having assurance that we are on the right side of judgment. And if it so happens that we are not, it gives us an opportunity to correct as well. Now, we say that because we're talking about confidence in the first place. We're talking about apostasy in the second place. It is very easy for Christians to doze off. Y'all are doing okay right now, looks like, in a literal sense. But spiritually, it's easy to fall asleep and not even realize that you're asleep. And that's why he warns his brother. He has very similar things to say to the Roman church in Romans chapter 13. Backing up a little bit to verse number 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. See, these warnings about the Lord coming like a thief. The idea there is you're not going to have an opportunity to change things at the last minute. There's no advanced warning. You're either ready or you're not ready. Your alarm is turned on or not turned on. There are a lot of people who are very concerned about burglar. They're very concerned about home security. And so therefore they spend an awful lot of money on their security system, right? And they plug it in and they read the manual and all this, and they go for like a year or 2 years or 3 years or whatever, and they never have a burglary. And maybe they'll credit the alarm system, and maybe they'll credit a decline in a crime in the area. Maybe they'll credit their police service, or maybe they'll credit the quality of neighbors that they have in their neighborhood, whatever it happens to be. But the very success of their security measures can work against them. They become so secure in where they are, they start not turning on the alarm. They're not worried about it anymore. Many of us came to Jesus primarily because we were afraid of going to hell, right? We heard the warning. There are other reasons, but that's probably the simplest one. We didn't want to go to hell. We heard the warning that some preacher or some parent or some friend gave us, and we heeded the warning. And we did whatever we had to do to stave that off. Be baptized in water? Absolutely. Sure, we'll do that. And we remained alert against hell. Maybe for some period of time. But eventually, attention lags, the urgency fades, we go to sleep. He says, don't do that. Verse 5, you are not your sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Realize how important it is to not only come to Jesus, but also to remain in a constant state of awareness, of alertness. Being aware that at any given time, you're standing before the Lord in judgment. And there's going to come a time when final judgment will come. And we need to be accountable on that day as well. So we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are uniquely positioned to help one another stay alert. You know, have you ever, when we drive to Texas, we try to time it out where sleep schedule is altered as little as possible. We have as many qualified drivers in the car as possible. And we try to work it out where nobody's going to fall asleep at the wheel, because that's not obviously a very, very bad thing. And maybe you've been in a situation where every once in a while you have that helper in the passenger seat, right, who's supposed to stay awake with you. And you're driving, and it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and they give you that elbow, right? And then you remember why you have that person beside you. To help keep you alert. To help keep you on track. Keep you from falling off course. That's what we do as brothers and sisters in Christ. He talks extensively, Paul does, in Galatians chapter 6. And we read a little bit, or referred to a little bit of that earlier. This connection that we have to one another. He says in verse number 7, skipping ahead a little bit, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. This passage is sometimes used as a benevolent kind of situation. I don't think that's the point here. We're talking about spiritual good, doing spiritual good to spiritual people, especially the people of God. While we have opportunity, we have the obligation to encourage one another. Because we are Christians, because we may not always act like Christians, and because one day they're going to be held accountable. And those who are faithful are going to be justified and lifted up. Those who are not are going to be punished and condemned. And that's the first part of the sermon. Now, I would encourage you to continue to read these things, continue to build one another up, and encourage one another, encourage yourselves as you try to pursue the things of God. But before we close up, I want to give you a few pointers on how we might go about doing that. How do we, practically speaking, encourage one another? How does that work in practical terms? I'll give you a few pointers, and you can take this for whatever you may think that it's worth. First of all, and perhaps most obvious, encourage one another by being here. Have I already told you how grateful I am that you're here? I think I did. I try to do that every time I get up here, partly just because I need to get warmed up a little bit, and partly because I'm actually glad that you're here. If I were to show up on a Sunday, and it's 9:28, and I'm about ready to get
you know, going with a Bible class, and I look out at the room, and there's, you know, instead of having 40 or 50 people in the room, I have 5 people in the room, and you know, maybe I know that there's 2 or 3 families that are out of town, and maybe I know that a couple of people are sick, and there are going to be some people who are maybe held up by bad weather and things like that, but it ought not look like this. And it very much looks like this. That is not an encouraging kind of thing. How much more encouraging is it to look out at a room that's more filled than normal? That extra people, as it were, some of them from way out of town, out of state, have made it their point to be with the people of God on a day like this, when clearly you could have done something else. That is tremendously encouraging. And I want to emphasize the obvious here, that it is easier for you to build up your brethren when you're here than when you are not here. Now, the depth of that may have escaped you the first pass. Let me try this again. It's easier for you to encourage people when you're here than when you're not here. I realize that there are circumstances that come up that require you to not be here. I get that. Everybody gets that. But realize it doesn't matter why you're not here in terms of encouragement. It really doesn't. You can be in a hospital bed. You can be in Aruba. You can be sleeping in. It really makes absolutely no difference. You are more encouraging when you're here than when you're not here. Presence indicates interest. Absence indicates indifference. And again, there are exceptions to this. There are people who would just give their right arm to be in worship services and for whatever reason can't. I get that. Nobody's condemning people like that. But do you realize that by your choices, you are indicating to your brothers and sisters in Christ where your passion is, where your interest is? When you pass voluntarily on one opportunity after another to encourage your brethren, eventually your brethren are going to get the idea that you don't want to encourage them, that you're not interested in encouraging them. It's not a priority for you. Maybe that's because it's not. Continued presence, what's more, opens up doors of opportunity. Do you realize that the more you encourage your brethren, the more position you're going to be to encourage them even more? Does that make sense? The more time we spend with one another, the closer we draw to one another, the more we know about one another, the more open we are with one another, the more willing we are to share with one another our deepest needs, our hidden flaws, opportunities for growth. The more we encourage, the more we have opportunity to encourage. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And when we shut off that valve, when we cut off communication, for whatever reason, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, it is going to affect, it has to affect, our ability to encourage. Surely that would tell us that we need to be making excuses to be here rather than not be here. And I realize that sometimes that just doesn't work. Sometimes you have situations, and I'm not going to be your judge. God's going to be your judge on these things. But I would at least offer you this. If for whatever reason in your own mind, in your own life, you can't be here, at least make every effort to be there. Well, how do you do that? I'll tell you what I mean by that. I know of a preacher, departed now, who was dying of cancer. And he'd been in the hospital for a couple of weeks. And while he was there, I've never been in a hospital, thankfully. Some of you have. But I've visited enough hospitals and have enough imagination to figure that you have some time on your hands, more often than not. What are you going to do? You know, watch the Bieber reruns? I used to do that, I guess. Phil was writing letters to people who the elders and other members had said had missed worship services the previous Sunday. And you think about that for a second.
an average Sunday, and you're just not feeling it. You know, you worked hard the day before, the movie stretched later than you thought it was going to, and it just, the alarm went off at 9:15, and I just don't get it. I'll catch you next week. I'll catch you tonight, or whatever. I'm going to sleep in. I'm not going to do this. And then you get a letter on Wednesday from a man who's dying from cancer in the hospital telling you that he's sorry you couldn't make the church service. And he hoped you could do better the next time. You think that might have an impact? You think that might resonate with you a little bit? Don't sell yourself short in your ability, however limited, to encourage your brethren, even when you're not able to encourage at the level that you would like. You have opportunities. Avail yourself of them. That's one thing. And that kind of leads us to the second point. Not only being here, but also by being involved. And I'm going to tell you what I mean by that, but before I do, and this brings us to your little diagram thing. I'm going to do something at risk here. I usually try very hard to avoid doing something that makes me sound like I'm using myself as an example for somebody else. That's not my thing. And I'm not trying to use myself as an example here. But what I do want to do is ask you what your morning looks like once you actually get to the church building. And that, by the way, is what this is supposed to be. I heard rampant speculation about what this diagram actually was. This is the church building. I bet you none of you got that right. I'm an abstract artist. Okay, so this is what my morning looks like. Typically, if I put paint on my boots here, and if I were just kind of walk around, my track from 10:15 to 10:30 might look kind of like that. Okay? And I mention again, I'm not asking you to follow my example on this. In fact, I would rather some of you not follow my example on this because it would be kind of chaotic. We'd be stomping all over each other. And there are various reasons why my path looks like this. Some of which may not relate to you. Just this morning, you know, I was had to go and talk to Brother Hastings about a last-minute announcement that I wanted to put in there. There are people who are immobile or largely immobile that I wanted to make sure that I saw. There are visitors that I wanted to greet. There were all kinds. You know, I may need to go back to the office to get a Kleenex or get a drink of water or what. You know, I'm all over the place, and part of it's just kind of nervous energy. You know, I'm not going to be able to prepare for my sermon anymore than I already have, and so I'm just kind of, you know, bundle of nerves, as it were, and I'm just kind of going around shaking hands and such. And so my life looks kind of like that. Now, what I would like you to do, and this is voluntary, and we're not going to be picking this up, but if you like, I would encourage you to chart your path. Ask yourself what you do when you come together with the saints. What does your path look like? And I suspect if we're honest with ourselves, some of us, our path may look like that. And I say, while I put this up here, I want to emphasize this. I pointed to the Powers pew on purpose here because everybody knows perfectly well that the Powers are not like this. They have too many little kids in their house for their path to look like this. We all know they are not like this kind of person. And I also want to emphasize that there are people who are in a particular state, especially a physical state, where they are simply not able to get up and around like they would like or like perhaps they used to. Nobody's faulting anybody for any of that. But I want to ask yourself about your level of involvement. If, in fact, you choose, and thank you for doing it, to come to be with the people of God, and you come through the door, and you sit in your pew, and you stay in your pew, except for maybe a drink of water or something like that, and after services, you get up from your pew, and you leave. And if somebody manages to make their way to your pew, Mr. Hammonds or whoever, that's great. But if you don't shake hands or talk to three-fourths of the people in the room, that's not really going to bother you all that much. Let me offer you a word of encouragement. Maybe you're not as involved with your brethren as you could be. And maybe you could do better. The more involved you are with your brothers and sisters in Christ, the more you know who needs encouragement. The more you know who needs an extra pat on the head, an extra pat on the back, an extra word of even a word of warning, perhaps. You also know how best to give them that encouragement. There are some people who only carry one club in their bag. You know, that's the only way they know how to talk to people. You realize, hopefully, that's not a very good policy. You need to know how to respond to each person. Senior speech with salt, Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 6. And the more you get to know your brother or sister in Christ, the more you know when is the best time to just kind of leave them alone, let them work through this on their own. When is the best time for me to step aside and let somebody else step in and help? When's the best time for me to be a positive? When's the best time to be negative? When's the best time to be talkative? When's the best time to be quiet? Not take this cookie cutter approach that oftentimes we do take when we are in fact involved with our brethren. And here's the thing. The more you connect with people, the more you encourage people, the more you offer yourself to people, the more you are available emotionally for them to come and talk to you. See, it's kind of a give and take thing. It doesn't always work this way, but lots of times it does. By being involved, we are available for other people to come and talk to us. And I don't know how many times, just kind of out of the blue, some brother or sister in Christ came up to me and said, "You know, I just got to talk to you about this thing I'm wrestling with." And I had no idea. They apparently thought it was on the evening news or something. You know, that thing is just so obvious. I didn't know. And maybe that's on me. Maybe I should have known. But in a positive sense, at least I was connected enough to that person where they felt comfortable talking to me about that. That's a good thing. That's an opportunity for me to have opportunities for encouragement come to my door instead of me having to go out and find it. And let me give you one more. Okay, we're here. That's good. While we're here, we're involved. That's even better. Now, while we're here and while we're involved, let's put a smile on our face. Let's be friendly enough. Because it makes a difference, doesn't it? We're so glad to be here today. Thank you so much. It means a lot to us. Some people just have that natural face, you know, and you work through it. Because you realize that they're kind on the inside. And they're trying to be kind on the outside. Wouldn't it be best, all things considered, for us to, as much as possible, put a friendly front toward our brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, friendly, the root of friendly is friend, right? Be a friend. Focus on other people's needs instead of just focusing on your own. How many times have you gone away from worship services discouraged? Because you had some kind of problem in your life. Maybe it's a health problem, maybe it's a social problem, whatever. You had some kind of issue that you were wrestling with, and nobody came to encourage you. And that's just an unfriendly church. I sat there in my pew for half an hour. Not a single person came by to talk to me about my problems. Well, I'm sorry about that. I really am. I wish that were not the case. That shouldn't be the case. Well, let me suggest to you this. How many people did you encourage? And if we are not part of the encouragement solution, is it really reasonable for us to complain about the encouragement problem? Think about other people. And the best way to measure this, I think, is ask questions. I've looked at relationships that I have, including relationships in the Lord's church, and suddenly had this blinding flash of insight. I have worshiped with this man or this woman for 5 years. And they may not have asked me a significant question the entire time. Beyond, how you doing? Or, you know, how about that, you know, about that game? You know, you are around with the questions like, I'm not talking about that kind of question. I mean real questions. How's your health? Are things better for you at work? Questions into somebody's inside that are not necessarily answered with a yes or a no or a you know, whatever. Are we involved in a friendly kind of way with one another? If we are not inquiring after somebody else's welfare, they're eventually going to come around to the notion that maybe you're not very interested in their welfare. So therefore, ask. Show them with your behavior, with the things you say, with the way that you say them, that you are genuinely happy to see them. that it's a positive thing. It makes their day. It makes their week. We've all been on the receiving end of this, haven't we? Haven't we all been encouraged at some low point in our life? Hasn't there ever been a situation where we really, really needed somebody to come and lift us up, and somebody came, and God bless them for that. They were right there for us when we absolutely needed them. That's God's plan in motion. Absolutely it is. Now you go and work God's plan. Encourage somebody else. And maybe, just maybe, it'll start getting contagious. And if we see there being an encouragement problem in the church and we cease to be a part of that problem, we may wake up 6 months down the line, a year down the line, 2 years down the line, and find out we don't really have a problem anymore. Because we are the body of Christ. We are interconnected with one another. We do, in fact, not only care about each other, but we make pains in our life to show that we care. That is a level of encouragement that will lift a church out of doldrums, out of apathy, into the arms of Jesus, as it were. The fellowship of the saints is a very real foretaste of heaven. I don't say that casually. This is as close to heaven as we're going to get. So let's make it as heavenly as we possibly can. As we offer you an invitation to live for Jesus, to turn your life over to the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins, please allow us to encourage you to do not only what is in your best interest for heaven, but also in your best interest now. To become a part of a living, loving body of believers that will help you through life's difficulties and help you on your road toward heaven. If you're ready to be baptized in water for remission of sins, if you're ready to give yourself or give yourself again to Jesus in any way at this time, please allow us to encourage you to come forward.